Okay, folks. It's funny that after the breaks that we've been having, we have absolutely no problem at all getting you all back in your seats. And we had one fall down, but anyway. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. And once again, we've been looking at this threefold godly remedy to the question, who, that is the adversary, is the who, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or peril or nakedness or peril or sword? And then we get two verses that give us the godly remedy. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then the next of the threefold remedy is in 37. In fact, the next two. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And then the third of the threefold remedy, through him that loved us. So let's bring our thinking now back from talking about count and account to start now focusing our attention upon the remainder of verse 36 and this godly remedy. So you've got that phrase, we are accounted for thy sake, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And as I said, the issue of the adversary accounting us that way, it's again, we know that, and by the way, at the break, Andrew was bringing out some great things. You can take that word accounted and go back there and realize there, especially in Romans chapter 13, when you're first told about the judgment seat of Christ, that every man is going to give not account, but an account of himself. And so a lot, you can just plug that in and have fun with that all the time. But we're in this pitched battle now with the adversary. And as we undergo these separation tactics, the Father is, by saying it the way he does, that for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, we know that our Father isn't going to do anything about it as far as his supernatural power to put his physical hand between us and those sufferings of Christ. It's almost as if the Father looks at the adversary and he says, go ahead. Now, this is going to sound really cruel, but it's almost as if the Father says, do what you want to them. There they are. They're sheep for the slaughter. You see that, you count them that way. They account themselves. Go ahead. Do what you want to them. They're yours. You're the butcher. Your slaughterhouse is open. And I'm not going to shut it down. They're the sheep. Go out there, grab who you want, and do with them what you want. Now, that sounds really cruel. And there's a lot of Christians, and even some who rightly divide the word of truth, that just can't get over that particular matter, that we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's the way in which we're going to function in the remainder of the time that we spend on this earth as properly edified and educated sons under the policy of evil on this earth. That's what we covered last time when we were talking a couple classes ago. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. And then we come to this next phrase, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It sounds cruel, but it's not cruel at all. There's a design. There's something the Father has done. There's an end run that he has made. There's something he's already done to make it so that that isn't a matter of. It's not only a matter of impeding our progress. It's not a matter of stopping us, thwarting us, making us throw in the towel or give up. It's not even a matter of slowing us down. Your Father has actually made this, so it's a matter of speeding us up. These things work for us, not against us. That's why in any other context it would sound cruel, it would seem cruel. And that's the problem with a lot of people. When we go back to Paul praying the prayer and sonship prayer today, a lot of people completely misunderstand what I've said. Maybe I've said things that make them think that, but if I did, I was wrong. And they think that, well, God just doesn't care about us today. He does, or that God's not involved. He is involved. There's an enormous amount, maybe more than any other time in all of human history, of God's intervention being done today. God intervenes. It's just not the way you want him to. And that's the problem with most of Christianity. They demand God function the way they want him to, and they expect him to, not the way he tells them, this is how I'm going to function. They reject that. So they create a God that's partly God of the Bible and partly Santa Claus, and they try to use logic, reason, faith, and Bible and mix it all together in some kind of spiritual goulash to try to make sense out of what happens to them. And they grab one thing, grab another, and they're slippery. They can, if you try to pin them down, they'll have an out. They've got all kinds of exit doors that they can get out of any kind of question you ask them. That's why you have to have an honest heart that you're dealing with. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject. But what I'm after is that you're gonna function today this way. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and you know your Father is point blank telling you these things are going to happen. You're not going to be like the members of the remnant of Israel who have physical, supernatural salvation from the physical suffering they go through at a particular point. They go through an awful lot of physical suffering, but in the end, Christ will come back and deliver them physically. You're going to be like those members of the remnant of Israel, though, when they're in their confusion. And then they look up to God and they say, where are you? Wake up! Are you going to let this go on forever? Now, the difference is, when you're talking about the members of the remnant of Israel in their program, they have a day, right? They have a day that's appointed. Out there in the... There's going to be a day, an actual day. It's called the day of Christ, when Christ does return and have his deliverance and have his avengement. And the wrath of God is good. They have a day, a point in time in that fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, where God says he's going to stand up and Michael's going to stand up with him, and all of those heavenly warriors and the entire army of the host that has been assembled and he has put into now into battle array. And just as Daniel brought out in Daniel 12:1, they're all going to come back and they're going to start their vengeance upon this earth. But until that day, kind of X marks the day, until that day, that's the situation they're going to be in. They're going to be counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, we're not out there. We're here again in this dispensation of grace. And that's exactly, though, the same thing we're supposed to think when we see we are accounted. What we are supposed to do ourselves is count ourselves as sheep for the slaughter. For how long? As long as this dispensation of grace is in effect. Because just as we were told earlier on in Romans chapter 8, let me make sure I'm, yeah. As we were told, look at verse 23. After God giving us the grand scope of what our purpose and business with him is all about in repossessing the heavenly realm, in delivering the creature from the bondage of corruption and all that kind of thing, notice down here he says, and not only so, but ourselves, this is precipitated upon, we know that the whole creation, and he brings in the earth and the heavenly places, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now, we already have been adopted, right? Verse 14 and 15, but there is another aspect of adoption that's going to take place, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's going to come a day. There's going to come a day out here, X marks the spot for us out here, when the body of Christ is going to be raptured, when the gathering of the, we're going to be gathered up together to meet the Lord in the air. And as long as this dispensation of grace is in effect, that's how we are to count ourselves. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, because our day of redemption is coming at the end of the dispensation of grace. The remnant knows their day of redemption is coming at the end of the final installment of their fifth course of punishment. But that expression, therefore, we are killed all the day long, that's the expression you come to that expresses the culmination of all that previous thinking when you realize the scope of all that you're up against from the adversary and the fact that there is no promise whatsoever from God, your Heavenly Father, that He's going to stop any of it or that He's going to not let anything happen to you. That's not a promise. In fact, there is certain power, grace, might, glory, and majesty in God's Word that can only be put on display in that situation. And it accrues to you at the judgment seat of Christ. And it accrues to God the Father and to God the Son in the inheritance of the saints, His inheritance of you. Now, I'm going to say this again. I think I brought it out a little bit last time, but I just want to say it as we close off verse 36. I want to caution everybody. And I think saying it twice is minimal in the kind of caution we need to have here. What I'm teaching to a group of people who have some intelligent understanding of what's going on. I'm not teaching beginners. What I'm saying in this class, I'm saying to advanced students of the Word of God who know some things. But I do want to caution, especially to anybody who may not be as advanced. One of the things I've come across in the time I've spent in my years and had the privilege of being among the many recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor. And at one point, Cindy and I were at an event where there was 155 of them gathered together. There's only 70 living today. We've been at events with 70, 80, 90, and I've gotten to know some of them and talk with them. And maybe you've heard the same kind of thing and as I've heard with them. And there are some things that you'll hear them, no matter what branch of the service, what war they were in, what circumstance they were in, there's certain things they will all say the same. And it can not just be them, either somebody in the military who's been in combat or police officers who've been in that situation or firemen who've been in that situation. My own father was in that situation in an incredibly terrible train accident and wreck that he was involved in. They all come to the point in combat or whatever where they kind of just come along and they say, all right, there's this sobering moment. I loved the guy, one of the guys back there on the back wall that we have, Nick Bacon. When Nick was here, Nick was one of our guests here early on in my ministry at Triangle Bible Church. And I loved what Nick said. He by a mortar round, he was blown into a big crater that had been made by a 500-pound bomb. He was blown into this bomb crater. He rolled down it. And he said that at the point of the battle that he was in, he said, as I crawled out of that, he said, my thinking was, all right, I'm a dead man. That's it. It's all over. There's no surviving this. I'm dead. So now the question is, I know I'm not physically dead yet, but how am I going to die? And he determined that he was going to die facing the enemy and taking as much of them as he could with him. But he was, and to the man, they will tell you that. They will say, I came to a point where I realized I was going to die. I'm dead. There's no surviving this. As a matter of fact, most of the Medal of Honor recipients will tell you that they believe, if you really get to know them, they'll tell you that they believe the Medal of Honor should never be awarded to a living person, that it should always be awarded posthumously. But that's not going to happen, and there's only some of them that say that, but there's many that do say that. But you come to this sobering reality, I'm dead, and now the issue is, how am I going to die? Well, as I said, oftentimes the thinking is, I'm going to do my job to the bitter end, I'm going to save as many people as I can, or I'm going to take as many enemy with me as I can, or whatever. What I'm telling you is Romans 8, 35, 36, 37 is not that. It is not that kind of thinking at all. I'm not criticizing any of those guys for that. I'd go through the same thing. But what the soldier is doing at that point is what I call resignation thinking. And it's not critical. It's natural, normal. And many valorous deeds and people's lives were saved because of that kind of thinking. I'm not denigrating it. I'm saying that's what it is, though. It's resignation thinking. You've resigned yourself to death. It's resigning yourself to the situation. He figures out that's the way in which he's going to die. That's not what's going on here. It's not what's going on here. If those three words of verse 36, "for thy sake," were not there, that would be resignation thinking. If all you had, let me see if I've got the verse I want to appear, is it 67? If all you had, if these words weren't there, if we take out thy sake, all it says is, "for we are killed all the day long," if you don't have those words, "for thy sake," it would be just resignation thinking. You've just got to resign yourself, son, that you're just going to be beat to a pulp and beat down and attacked and victimized, and it's just, you're just going to have to tough it out. That's not what's going on here. The issue is, "for thy sake," this is why this is allowed to go on. And the sakeness of it has reasons behind it, has glory to it. It's more than just knowing a reason. It's knowing the grandeur and the glory that has been built into this curriculum to accrue not only to me, but to my Heavenly Father as well. I can reflect the very life of Jesus Christ in all of these things. And my Heavenly Father can receive pleasure, honor, glory, a glory that accrues to Him in a particular inheritance, because He has been able to fashion a particular image in you that He wanted the adversary to see, that all goes to His contention with that adversary and His winning, His being the winning contender with that adversary. Man, there's so much behind that little word "sake." A properly educated son has not resigned himself in his thinking at all. Don't ever do that. I'm telling you not to do that. If that's what's going on, the doctrine hasn't worked properly. There's a reason behind every bit of this that has to do, and this isn't just that statement of saying, "well, there's God that has a reason for everything." There is a reason. The idiocy of saying there's a reason for everything, the horror of that phrase is that you never know. And the people who say it in a way that they just are supposed to be content with never knowing. That's not sonship. That's not biblical Christianity. That's Christian stupidity. And you're supposed to know what the reason, and it has to do with what the Father is doing with you and me as sons. And in our context, His purpose, again, is to form a particular image, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And therefore, the policy of evil and its afflictions that are described there in verse 35, those seven separation tactics, those separation tactics, far from being things that you look at with chagrin, those separation tactics are all things that you look at, and you'll come to the point where you'll look at them and you'll smile at them. And you'll be able to look at them and say, every one of those things has an integral role to play in conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. And far from recoiling or being afraid of those things, that's where you get to the point with godly understanding and godly intelligence and proper use and deployment of the doctrine he's given you, you can come along and say, bring them on. Again, when you read the things Paul talks about suffering, when it gets to the end of his life, if you don't understand sonship and the context behind it, he sounds like he's a nut. Because he goes from willing to go through the sufferings of Christ to wanting the sufferings of Christ, and then he's glorying in them. Well, there's nothing the adversary can throw at me that my Father can't grab a hold of it, and by means of what he's written in this book, use it. He can utilize it for my benefit, for my good. And there's a lot of this kind of teaching, folks. There's a lot of this kind of teaching that goes on. There's a lot of saying things like this, not teaching. There's a lot of saying things like this that goes on in Christianity. Unfortunately, it's by what I would consider churches and doctrines that are theologically paradoxical. Because on the one hand, they will talk about, well, pray for God to heal you and deliver you. On the other hand, for those who don't get healed and delivered, there's always, well, God has a purpose and reason for it. But there's very little understanding of what that reason is. Anyway, my Father's going to utilize these things. Which again makes it, why would I pray to get out of them? When I know my Father's not going to do that anyway, you better be praying about, with your Father, the means by which to be more than conquerors in them. That's what your prayer takes up. Well, let's look at what we've got so far here. In Romans 8, verses 30, 35 and 36, and I just want to, this is really where I wanted to get in our first session today, but I went too long on account and account. Let's look at these verses now with the kind of sonship intelligence that we should have. Let me put these back up here and take this off. And you, of course, look in your Bible. Let's look at those verses with the sonship intelligence we've acquired as we've gone over these things and appreciate what the question is asking, why it's asking it, why God has us go back and look at the 44th Psalm as a parallel issue for us as sons to grab a hold of and begin bringing relief to our fearful, panic-stricken heart and begin producing a fully settled mind in the matter of having the godly attitude of confidence and assurance, conviction and peace in our Father's gearing us for success so much so that we will never abandon his education to us as his sons. Verse 35, once again, the final probing question, who? And I'm just going to read this with a little bit of the expansion of what we've come to appreciate. Who, that's the adversary, Satan himself, shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the very love Christ himself has and the love we now have come to possess for the status as sons, for the sonship life, and for attaining all of its aims and goals and objectives. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's a scope of the seven categories of separation tactics that are at the adversary's disposal in his policy of evil to ply against you in order to attack your soul through fear tactics, fear and intimidation. Nothing will kill love faster than fear. And the intimidation ratchets up that fear. That's designed to produce a wedge in order to separate you from your love of living out your sonship life. And each category of those seven is designed to kill. They're deadly. They're designed to kill desire. They're not designed to kill you physically, except maybe the last one. But they're all designed to kill desire to go on and be educated as a son and put that, take that and put it to, they're designed to put that education to death within us. Death is separation. Who shall separate us? Who shall kill us? Who shall put that to death? And why would the adversary want to separate us from that love? Why does the adversary hate your sonship life so much? Well, actually, the answer is in the first three words of the quote from the 44th Psalm. As it is written, there's a parallel issue and concept to what we will suffer at the hands of the adversary and his policy of evil, with what the remnant of Israel is going to suffer, having received the adoption of sons during the final installment of God's program with them, with Israel. And here it is. For thy sake, the soberness of thinking that all these things have an ulterior motive and reason, and you know what it is. One in which there is a direct benefit and profit for God our Father's cause with us as his sons, and a direct benefit and profit for our newfound father-son relationship, and the ultimate goal of what our Father is going to do with us as his sons. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. All these things will come upon us. There'll be no intervening of our Father to stop any of it. We're going to experience these things all the time for the duration of the dispensation of grace. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The adversary and his policy of evil will be allowed to, by our Father, to go right after us and even slaughter us if he can and so desires. And regardless of what the onlookers see about it, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter ourselves. And our adversary does indeed hate our sonship life. And the reason is because it's for the Father's sake. He knows exactly what our sonship life is for. He knows the threat that it is to his plans, programs, designs upon the heavenly realm. And he knows, due to the revelation of the mystery, what our Father intends to do with us as educated sons, and that being the biggest threat to him losing his contention to be like the Most High. Oh, folks, there is a lot at stake here. And it's a big, big deal to that adversary. You may think coming here to this little church and we're always going to be small and there's only a few of it and everything. Don't let that ever cloud your understanding of the importance of what you're doing and being able to rightly divide the word of truth and know what God is doing with the body of Christ today. Because I'll tell you one person, there's one character who rightly divides the word of truth properly, and that's Satan, the adversary himself. He knows exactly what this thing is for. And it all goes down to his contention to be like the Most High. We pose the greatest threat to him retaining that usurpation and possession and rulership of the heavenly places that we know as the creature. And as the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, we know we're going to be the means by our Father that's going to dismantle that thing, demolish that thing, and destroy the satanic policy of evil in the heavenly places. You and I, we are a direct threat to Satan's designs on God's kingdom in the heavenly realm. All right. Well, that takes us then to verse 37 and the last two of the threefold remedy. And I think we can crack open. We have a little time left here. Let's crack open a little of this before we close this morning. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So you have the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The answer, in light of the godly remedy of verse 36, in light of verse 36 doing its work, is that word right there. Nay. Nay is one of those words that's lost a great deal of its punch and meaning, along with a lot of other English words, but most often it's merely treated as an old, archaic, out-of-date, no longer used way of saying no. But it's much more than just a negative response. And I did want to recover this because of how excellent that word is, and again, the fact that I love coming across these words that we don't use much anymore, if at all, and show you the excellency of them, and they should be used more. Now, granted, nay can mean just plain no. But when you've got a highly emotional charged passage, which is exactly what this whole thing is, this thing is just full of emotion. It's emotionally charged. It's designed to be that way. Our English language in a context like this has a capacity to use a word that's much stronger than just plain no. And nay, in this context, indicates something far more forceful is going on. Actually, let me see if I can do this. Nay, N-A-Y. Nay is from, actually, it's the, if you go back to Old English, which is not what this is. Nay is older English. But if you go back into Old English, it's spelled N-E-I. And it's a compound of N-E, meaning not, and the E-I, and I'm not sure how you pronounce that diphthong as a E or an I. A-I-E-I-A-A. This meant ever. Nay means not ever. It's more forceful than no. Really, more than no is our word never. That's more akin to what nay means than no. And never is a much more forceful word to us in English than no. But there is an additional function that nay has, that the word no doesn't necessarily have the capacity to do naturally. And that is that in some contexts, nay can have the capacity to mean not only so, not only so, or not this alone. Nay, not only so, or nay, not this alone, or nay, not ever this alone, or never this alone. It has this it has the ability to add for, or focus upon, point to, subtly suggest, listen, subtly suggest that something else is to be added by way of amplification. And that's what you've got going on here. That's what you've got going on in verse 37 with the word nay. It's not only the very strong never, not ever, we will be separated. It's going back to that question. Who shall separate us? No one ever, not ever will we be separated. But it's functioning with that capacity to say, but there's some added matter to amplify on that. Shall the separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil separate us from the love of Christ? Well, in light of them being for thy sake, and all that verse 36 sobers us up to, nay, not ever. And not only that, but it anticipates that there is something more. There's additional information that you're given to latch on to and that amplifies the godly thinking and the godly remedy of how our Father's designed us and designed his curriculum to successfully handle these separation tactics from the adversary. And so you have the rest of verse 37. And that nay comes out loud. It's supposed to. It's come out emotionally charged because of the nature of what your heart has just gone through, the turmoil that these five probing questions has taken you through, and especially the last, the fifth one, as you consider those separation tactics, the kind of fear they produce in you. And you have to come to realize and do it on a very personal and very emotional level, the kind of fear-producing tactics that each one of those things are. And your soul, by the time you get to the end of these things here, your soul and your body are in a state that by the time you come down to verse 37, almost screaming and straining for the one thing that brings soberness back to it and quells down that fear. And it gets in verse 36. Now it gets that, and now it comes out trembling out of the mouth in verse 37, but with an additional kick to it, and for a reason that your father tells you about, that up until this time you never ever thought about one time in your life. It never crossed your mind what he's about to tell you. Now I know you know it because we've all been through it. But if you were using kind of that 3x5 card and you're pulling it line by line down, when you come down to verse 37 and you see, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Folks, those are thoughts that you've never thought. Your father's going to tell you something your mind has never thought before. And when you appreciate how powerful fear is, and that fear is the arena, that is the arena in which the adversary operates. That's one of his greatest, most powerful weapons of all. That's where his strength lies, is in fear. And that's what he traffics in. And you appreciate that fear is not just a mental concept, but fear is actually a heart's distressed response to something its spirit doesn't like. That's really what's going on with fear. Fear is your heart's distressed response to something the spirit doesn't like, your human spirit. Then that makes this nay emotionally charged, and it should be. And as the light comes on in connection with it, and you make connections in your heart, and those connections are made, that's when you come along and say and realize, oh, it's in all these things that we are more than conquerors. That two-letter word there, so critical. It's in all of them, not out of them, not being delivered from them, not being taken away from them. In all these things. Doesn't say, nay, being delivered from all these things. It doesn't say, nay, being shielded from all of these things. It says, in all of them. And while all these things, again, may hearken you back up there to verse 28, that's fine. That's fine. It's not entirely wrong at all. But this refers specifically to the things listed up here, these seven things. In all those things. And it's just that as you latched onto that bridge in verse 36 that bridges you down into verse 37, for thy sake, and your panic and fear began to find the relief that you were looking for, and brings the process of changing the way you view all these tribulations associated with sonship education. You're now viewing things from the point perspective of your father. In light of that, far from being shielded by God from everything you'd ever have to go through suffering-wise, you now know there's benefit, there's profit in all these things. But there's even some more additional information that you're now on the threshold of getting that consists of thinking that up to this moment, this has been a complete foreign concept to me. And boom, there it is. We are more than conquerors. And notice it's not that we might be more than conquerors. And it doesn't say, nay, we are conquerors through him that loved us. You know, victory in Jesus. Well, that's fine. Victory, conquering, being a conqueror, all these kinds of things. That's not what you are. You are more than a conqueror. And I know you know this. We've gone over this a lot. This should be a mainstay of your life by now. You should be able to stand up here and teach this as well as I can. What it means to be more than a conqueror. And you have, interestingly enough, you have, it's actually a hyper, we get called hyper dispensationalists all the time. In the Greek, you have three words in the English, but one word in the Greek. And it's interesting that you have, it's hupernikao, and it's actually H-U-P-E-R, and then you have N-I-K-A-O. This is HUPER, and where you get hyper from that is you just make that upsilon, put a stick on it, make it a Y. Hyper, Hooper, and then you have N-I-K-A and a long O on the end. Hooper Nikao. And see this little N-I-K-A here? That's from Nike. You have the shoes, maybe on your feet you have the word Nike. Nike, what does Nike mean? Nike means victory. Super Hooper victory. Super victory. Super conqueror. Hyper victorious. So if somebody calls you a hyper, you can tell them, I may not be a hyper dispensationalist, but I am hyper. I am a hyper Nikao. I'm a hyper conqueror. I'm more than a conqueror. And if you've never read the verse before, which I realize is not the case at all, but if you were pretending, and if we pretend that we've never read the verse before, that verse, that would be, when he says more than conquerors, that would be a startling thing. And it was the very first time you ever looked at it. It's just never entered the mind of a human being up to this point. It just is over the top in the impact that it makes and the impressiveness of it that you're supposed to realize and appreciate. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does that mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, I think we can answer that real quickly before we go. And I'm going to try to cut this short a little bit because I know you already know this. But it needs to be recognized as the second fold of the threefold remedy for the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? One who conquers, you may, heard in history of great conquerors like William the Conqueror in English history, William the First or William the Bastard. The conqueror is the one who gains a victory, who subdues and brings into subjection or possession by force or by influence. One who defeats his antagonist in combat is a conqueror, as a general or an admiral who defeats his enemy, a victor. So that's kind of easy. We could all define what a conqueror is. But the issue is, what does it mean to be more than one? That more, that's what makes all the difference in the world. The little word more. And you got to realize that it's just a concept that seems to be overlooked by most Bible teachers and writers. You get a bunch of things floating around out there like, the old hymn, Faith is the Victory. Victory in Jesus, that's fine, but something like a victorious life, victorious living, this goes way beyond that. This isn't just victory. This is more than victory. And so there's a lot of things that we looked at when we first went over this together, and I'm not going to go over all of the details of this as I've been doing with some of the other things, but the issue of being more than a conqueror is the issue of our Father. And it's a staggering concept. It really is. I don't want to minimize it. I tend to want to just go into every detail I can on it. But even in your wildest imagination, you couldn't come up with this thinking. You couldn't. Where being more than a conqueror is the issue of your Heavenly Father writing, composing, and crafting into the curriculum for our sonship education the ability and the capacity to take anything and everything that the satanic policy of evil can throw at you. He's going to take that policy of evil and all of its afflictions and all of its sufferings that get described here in verse 35 and those seven separation tactics, and instead of them being thwarting, hindering, slowing you down, defeating your progress, defeating you as sons, they actually have an integral role to play in our being conformed into the image of God's Son. And God's going to utilize them. That's what His... And here's the... Here's the disconnect with what I'm saying and the majority of Christianity. The majority of Christianity who come to church and just listen to a sermon and try to grab something that the preacher says, and usually they're trying to grab some cleverly concocted phraseology, or what do we call it? Homiletic, and then wonder why it doesn't work. And they won't admit it doesn't work, but in the darkest recesses of their heart, in the darkest parts of their home, when they sit there alone and realize this really isn't working, it doesn't work. Just to say that God's going to take all of these sufferings and he's going to utilize them and make them helpful, beneficial, and contribute to your success. They have an integral role to play in your conformity to the image of his son. The disconnect is saying God will do it. God's God, and he's watching you, and as these things happen, he's just going to turn lemons into lemonade, and he's going to take bullets and turn them into flowers, and he's going to do all these kinds of things. The disconnect in all of this is that you cannot disconnect it from the Word. You can't disconnect it from the curriculum. Properly handled, rightly divided, followed in its proper sense and sequence. That's the great disconnect. Man, you can think that you've got God's power working this way and all of this kind of stuff, and you can even have a big Bible on the pulpit and maybe in the front, on the front thing and all that kind of stuff, and that doesn't mean a thing. That's why what we've done here in the work and the length of time that we have taken to get Romans doctrine doing its effectual job is so critical and so important. Without that, this is going to wind up in ruin. But we can talk about our Father utilizing these things, because it's not just us being victorious. It's talking about what the adversary means for your defeat, what he means for your being killed off as a sheep to slaughter. It's taking what the adversary means for that, but overcoming them and enduring them, being able to endure through them and be victorious over them, but more than that, causing them to be actually turned around from hindering, stopping, impeding, or slowing our progress down to actually contribute to our sonship education. That's incredible. But again, it cannot be done apart from His Word's effectual work. You should never, ever, listen, the solution, the remedy to any suffering of Christ you go through, and each of those sufferings of Christ, and there's a number, there's a particular number of them laid out in 2 Corinthians, and each one of those sufferings, the tactics of the separation tactics will be utilized in each one of those sufferings. That's why I'm doing this little series, is because I want you to see that those seven separation tactics, they're not the sufferings of Christ. They're going to be utilized in many, many ways. And when you get into the sufferings of Christ, you expect those things, and rightly so, are going to be deployed as you go through those sufferings. But the issue is those fear intimidating tactics, all right? Now, I've almost lost my train of thought. What was I saying? Yeah, I've lost my train of thought. I went to explain all of that, and it was really important because I was going to end class on it. But it had to do with the fact that you're going to have to use the Word of God in its proper handling and its sense and sequence in order to deal with those things. I had a really good point there. I'm going to have to go back and look at the end of what I was saying to get my point back. Yeah, it's never apart from His words. Well, those things happen when you get old. I just can't bring it back to mind. I think I said enough in what I was saying that if I go back and I listen to what I just said, they'll probably be able to come back to it. And it was really important. I'm sorry, I just can't. Well, I just wanted to emphasize that issue, that we should know. I can just feel it in my mind that the thing has just escaped me. And it's not in my notes. It was something that I was thinking of doing, but I got talking about something else. But it was on the order of that. I mean, I don't know what to tell you, except it was a great point. I just can't remember what it was. But being more than a conqueror is something that is so incredibly different than the way most Christianity looks at it or views it or thinks about that they would be hard-pressed to come up to tell you what it means to be more than a conqueror. And the things I think we've really covered enough of it to be able to put it to rest for right now. But this does produce a benefit and a profit for us when it comes to us being conformed to the image of God's Son. And really, there's even more to it than that, because one of the benefits we get out of going through these sufferings, because we're having to deal with the adversary in connection with being more than conquerors in connection with the policy of evil, is the fact that we get skill out of this in connection with some of the things that we're going to have to deal with when it comes to handling particular things that would produce the fear and the tribulation and the distress. And built into the curriculum, we're taught along with the curriculum all of those things, and it gives us insight into the way in which the angelic realm operates and the way in which, even I've said this before, angels think. And we get skills that fall into that more than conqueror concept, getting more meaning and greater significance and profit and benefit out of all that we're going through when we go through those things. I know what I was going to say. I know what I was going to say. And it's really important. It came back in my head. Oh, thank you, Holy Ghost. Okay. When you're going through, especially the mental aspects of the suffering, of the fear, the intimidation, the way in which it can almost make your inner man feel wretched. And I'm not going to describe it any farther than that. I could, but I would wind up describing things that are just personal. But I can tell you from personal experience, I know what that fear feels like. Not in theory. I know what it really does feel like. I know how it can destroy your life. Your salvation, this is what I was going to say, your salvation, the remedy for these sufferings, should never and will never be, they should never be, and they cannot be what Mark, and I hate using this is one of the rare times I'll ever say this in third person, what Mark Newbold said. You can't operate that way. You can't be successful that way. You can't be more than a conqueror by something I said. And the way you'll find this out, folks, is when you go through it. Because when you go through it, you are going to come to a point, if you haven't gone through the fear of the separation tactics, of the distress and the stress that can occur in your mind, if you haven't gone through that, what what you're going to find is, you're going to find that trying to use a word I use that's not in the Bible, sayings, I don't do sermon titles, but this is the downfall of sermon titles and of the whole homiletic concept of having points, point one, point two, point three points in a poem. All the points rhyme, or all the points start with the same letter or end in the same ending, and all of this kind of thing. You will find when you're really under the severe pressure of that kind of tribulation, the kind of thing I'm describing here, that the kind of thing that God is describing here, and what Paul himself is going to go through and what he describes, you will very quickly flush down the toilet of your soul every one of those sermon titles, every one of those homiletic points, every one of those little poems, every little epigram, every little Christian cliche, every little Christian saying, every little Christian slogan, all of these kinds of things, all of these little words that your friends say will be of no help. You'll take that whole collective mess and you're going to flush it down the toilet, because you're going to realize, as you sit there just about completely mentally wrecked, you're going to realize none of that helps you at all. And that includes me. And that includes what I say. However clever I say something, where you say, well, I've never thought of it that way before. Well, great. But that's not what's going to help you. What's going to save you, what's going to help you, what's going to remedy the situation is what my Father has said. It's the exact words of this book that's going to be your remedy. It's for thy sake. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It will never, ever be something that I have cleverly said, or any other pastor or Bible preacher or Bible writer has ever cleverly said or put together. None of that will ever save you. And what I'm trying to drive you to, and drive in the ground, is that you go to the book. It's the book, it's the curriculum, it's the very words of it that will save you. If you're going to be more than a conqueror, you're more than a conqueror because of what my Father said, what he had my apostle say, what my Heavenly Father had my apostle Paul say. Those are the words that'll save you. Never mind. All right. That's what I wanted to say. That's one of the reasons I have this absolute hate. I have a like hate. It's not love. I don't love the internet. I don't love our internet website. I don't love it. I kind of like it in some cases, but I also have a real hatred for the internet as well. And the reason why I have that love-hate relation for the internet is for that very reason. That somebody will listen to me or some other pastor and make something out of them. If my ministry has made anything out of me, you're listening to the wrong guy. That's why I tell this assembly, 5 minutes after I'm dead, you ought to be saying, Mark who? And you ought to be supporting the next man behind this pulpit just the way you supported me. And I mean that. You ask my wife, I mean that. And that's because I know that's what saved me. It wasn't because of some clever thing Keith Blades said. And it wasn't because of some clever thing some other Bible teacher has said. Fill in the blank of your favorite guy. And by the way, that was one of the greatnesses of Keith Blades, is he knew that too. And if anybody ever dealt with him, they didn't deal with what he thought or said. They dealt with what God thought and said, because he wouldn't allow you to think what he thought. Well, anyway, I'm rambling, so I need to stop. But it's an important point. what we did in the first session, showing you how accurate your Bible is, that's where you're going to find accuracy. You're not going to find it in me. You're going to find it in that book. And I hope that all I've been able to do is help you enjoy it better. Well, anyway, first of the threefold remedies, for thy sake we are killed all the day. For thy sake we are counted as sheep of the slaughter. The second, in all these things, in them, we are more than conquerors. When we come back, we're going to finish the verse with the third of the threefold remedies. And if we can, we will begin making the transition between these seven separation tactics and the way in which they're going to be fitting in to the sufferings of Christ, which is exactly how the Apostle Paul dealt with the matters that he went through in Jerusalem in Romans 15. And we'll start there next time, so with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of studying these matters today, and we thank you that it brings us back always to the importance of what you have said, not what any man has said, and what you have written, not what other men have written about what you wrote. But we thank you, Father, that we have an inerrant and infallible, complete and faithful copy of your word in our language that we can hold in our hand. And it's to that that we go, to find our remedy, our peace, our comfort, our consolation. We thank you for all of these things, Father, that you have done to thoughtfully prepare and thoughtfully prepare in advance and think out so geniusly to put your word together in the way in which it is, so that we would have every comfort that we would need as these sufferings come upon us, as we endure these things for thy sake. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ and his crosswork continues to be magnified in every word of your Bible, in every word of our curriculum, that we continue to be conformed to his image, and that you might be pleased as we put into effect and deploy the doctrine you've given us into every detail that comes our way of our life. We again thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to work together with you in what you're doing, and not being told to just sit in the stands and not touch anything and not do anything, just sit and watch, but that we are active participants along with you in your business. We pray that we will do so to your honor and pleasure in all these matters, so that you may gain the inheritance that you should in the saints. We thank you again, Father, for all these things, and pray all these things. As we handle your word, we pray for the wisdom to handle it, and we pray it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.